Isaiah chapter 28 is a fairly long chapter. It's actually 29 verses. And it's a fairly complicated chapter too, and I've only got 15 minutes, so I'm really going to have to rush through chapter 28 today. It's a very interesting chapter. Starts out with a woe. We get several chapters that have woes from here on in, chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 33, all begin with a woe. That's a judgment. And it's a message here in the early verses to Ephraim. That's a name for the northern tribes of Israel. And it's called a fading flower in verse 1. The northern tribes are called a fading flower. And the reason why they're called a fading flower is because they were going to go into captivity by the power of the Assyrians. And they had faded. They were dying. And God was going to take them away. And the Assyrians in verse 2 are described as a devastating hailstorm. The King James has hail and a destroying storm. But a modern translation gives it as a devastating hailstorm. The Assyrian power is also described in verse 2 as a mighty waters overflowing. And it's often described that way in the prophets. The kingdom of Assyria is like a flood, as like a river that has overflown its banks and is destroying everything in its path. And then the prophet switches to Judah, the southern tribe, in verse 5 onwards. They're called here in verse 5, the end of verse 5, the residue of his people. The residue of his people, those that are left after the Assyrian captivity in the north, was Judah, just a small group, a small kingdom. And their address, it's the sin of drunkenness that is taken up. And some understand it metaphorically, the drunkenness, just to be intemperate behavior. But I think when you read verse 8, all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, I think we can understand that literally. So drunkenness is taken up. That's a big subject we could get into, whether Christians can drink alcohol or not. I believe there's no prohibition against Christians partaking of alcohol in the New Testament. But drunkenness clearly is a sin, and this is what is condemned here. And the northern tribes, what happened to the northern kingdom is always given in Isaiah as an example for Judah, because what happened to them will happen, what happened to Israel will also happen to the southern kingdom, the Judah, only it would be the Babylonians that carried them into captivity. Now, verse 10 and 11, actually starting at verse 9, 10, and on to verse 11 and 12 is very interesting. I'm going to take a few minutes on that, and I'll read it from a modern translation. What it is that the people of Judah, the Jews, are mocking Isaiah and making fun of him for treating them like children, like babies, the way he speaks. Okay, so let's just read it. We'll start at verse 9. Who is he trying to teach? I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Who is he, that is Isaiah, trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? Who do you think we are, Isaiah? Who is it that you're trying to teach? Infants just weaned from milk? Babies just removed from the breast? He says, well, who do you think we are, Isaiah? Just babies? Are we just little kids in a kindergarten school that you're trying to teach with your words? Why are you speaking us in this way? They're sort of mocking Isaiah, okay? And making fun of him for speaking to them like babes. You know, in the King James, verse 10 is translated this way, for a precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Sometimes we use this verse and we apply it in the sense of, you know, as we study God's word, we learn a little here, we learn a little there, we learn a little here, we learn a little there, and then over time we get the bigger picture. That is a good application of this verse, but it's not really the interpretation of the verse. It's actually words of mockery. And actually, I believe in the Hebrew it rhymes. And another paraphrase of this that tries to give the sense of the cadence and the rhyme, I'll just read it. Do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. And so they're mocking Isaiah, his preaching style, his teaching style. And they're saying, we're more sophisticated than that, Isaiah. So like a lot of people today, you know, oh, you Christians, you know, the Bible, it's just, it's simplicity. How can it be possible, the foolishness of the gospel, that one could be saved by believing in a crucified a Jewish person from 2,000 years ago? We're way beyond that now with our philosophy and our psychiatry and our psychology and our, science, all these things. So why are you speaking in such simple, simplistic, old-fashioned terms and so on? That's a whole thing right there. So it was like that in Isaiah's too. Isaiah's day as well. People have not changed, okay? So we have to move on quickly. Now, in verse 11 and 12, Isaiah says, okay then. He says, for with stammering lips and of another tongue will he, that is the Lord, speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And what he's saying here, okay then, if you think I'm speaking to you in baby terms, in simplistic terms, treating you like children, and so on, and you want more sophisticated, harder to understand language, well, that's going to happen because the Babylonians are going to carry you to captivity, and there they speak the Chaldean language, the Babylonian language, and you're going to have to learn that language because you're not going to understand a word they say, okay? So now you better listen to me when I'm speaking to you in simplistic terms and not mocking it and making fun of it. People of another tongue, a nation from another tongue will speak to this people. That's what Isaiah says. He's speaking of the future Babylonian captivity that would happen to Judah and warning them against it. Now, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul applies this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. He refers to it as the gift of tongues being given, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the refreshing and the rest that he refers to in verse 12. This is an application by Paul. That the Christians in the early days, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were also given the gift of languages, that they could speak languages that they had not learned. It was a miraculous gift. Now, we don't believe that particular gift still is in operation today, but the Holy Spirit is still here. He still departs gifts, but maybe you have a different type of gifts, different order of gifts. According to his own will, he departs, imparts gifts, okay? That's what that says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12. He imparts the gifts according to his will, not our will. And so Christians deceive themselves if they think that the ancient gift of tongues or the old gift of tongues are still in operation today. The Holy Spirit, it's just a learned response. It's just babble, really, in my opinion. But the Holy Spirit is still distributing gifts, imparting gifts to people today, different types of gifts. But the gift is the Holy Spirit. And he may give some gifts, and he may withhold some gifts. But it's the Holy Spirit that's the gift. That's Paul's point. So in the New Testament, it's applied in a way of grace, this verse. But here in the Old Testament, under the law, it was given as a sign of judgment, that they would be taken captive, would have to learn the language, not miraculously, by another language, by another nation, the Babylonians. We've got to quickly move on. There's an interesting prophecy in verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made our lives with refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Now this actually brings us into the future, when the future people of Israel will make a covenant with death and hell. That is a covenant with the West. We read about that in Daniel chapter 9. A strong covenant with the beast, the Antichrist, for protection against the overflowing scourge, which is the Assyrians. There will be a revival of this Assyrian power, the king of the north, the prophets call it. That whole area of the world, we've spoken of it before, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and even perhaps northern Lebanon, that whole area. In fact, the Russians are trying to get a sort of a land bridge to the Mediterranean getting covenants and leagues politically with this area, with the Shiites in this area of the world to have access to the Mediterranean. Because we find in the prophets that Russia actually will be behind the great revived Assyrian power. Now, God uses the ancient Assyrians as a picture of this. But we know from chapter 8 that the Assyrians, when it comes to Judah and Jerusalem, even though the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity, when it came to Jerusalem, verse 8 of chapter 8, he says the overflowing scourge will reach up to the neck, that is, up to Jerusalem. But they were delivered by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord. In one night, 185,000 of the Assyrian army died. And so that's what Isaiah means in his prophecy, that the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge, would just come up to the neck. But here in this prophecy, it says that he will pass through, you know, Jerusalem. So is Isaiah contradicting himself? No, he's speaking of a future time when this power will pass through. You see, the Jewish people will, the apostate part, because there will be a godly remnant among them who will refuse this, the apostate part, make this league with the West, the revived Roman Empire, the beast, for protection that they may have their temple again on the Mount, protection against the Muslims, to sort of hold them back, so he'll make a covenant that they can have this. This is why the controversy for Jerusalem is so important, like who owns Jerusalem and so on. All, you know, this is in the news today. Now, I don't want to interpret the scriptures by the news, but these are things that are in the Word of God that are going to be fulfilled. It may have different sort of iterations until the fullness of it comes, and we've seen that in the past. And then we get a messianic prophecy in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes in him will not make haste or not be ashamed. This is Messiah. This is Christ. You know, according to Psalm 118, they would reject the cornerstone. They reject the builders, you know, the Jewish people, the leaders of Israel. They rejected him, the chief cornerstone. That is the Lord Jesus. We'll not have this man to rule over us. But here this is presented to them again, that he's the precious foundation stone. And Peter quotes this in chapter 2, verse 6 of his first epistle. He's writing to the scattered Jews, the believing Jews, the Apostle Peter was, and encouraging them. Yes, you've suffered persecution. You've been scattered from Israel. You're in, you know, Asia Minor and, you know, wherever. But he indeed, Christ indeed, is that precious cornerstone, and he that believes in him will not be ashamed. And a future remnant of the Jews will believe that for themselves as well. And so we get again in verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement shall not stand. That agreement will be broken in the middle of it. It's a seven-year covenant, a seven-year agreement. In the midst of that, the Antichrist will break that covenant and set himself up as God. And then because of that, the abomination of desolation, God sends a desolator. That's the abomination, is man making himself God, the highest form of idolatry. And because of that abomination, God sends a desolator as a judgment. And that's when these Muslim powers will flow through, and Russia also eventually flow through Jerusalem. Verse 18, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down by it. They'll be trodden down by this power. And then the Lord will come in heaven to deliver them. So we have to wind this up. We're running out of time. But God calls this judgment in verse 18 his strange work, his strange act. Okay, God's judgment is a strange work, his strange act. He doesn't like to bring judgment. And then verse 22, this judgment is called a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. It's determined upon the whole earth. It will come to pass. It's the decreed judgment of God, the day of the Lord that's coming. And then in verse 23 to 29, we get a parable. It's sort of a farming parable. We can't take the time to go into the details of it. I would recommend that you read it in a modern translation, perhaps the Holman Christian Standard Bible, verse 23 to 29. And basically the meaning is this, that, you know, God is orderly when he works with his people, just as a farmer that's orderly when he plants in rows. And also he's discriminating when he disciplines his people. And he doesn't destroy them, just like when you thresh out the wheat. It's not to destroy it, it's actually to bring out the fruit. And so his discipline is orderly, it's discriminating, it's different for everyone. He distinguishes each one in their own place. That's true for us as well, Hebrews chapter 12, discipline. And he does not do this to destroy them, but to bring out fruit. We got to go. We're out of time. May the Lord bless you in your study of Isaiah chapter 28.